I'm going to show a quick video to intro the message this morning, and this is from Open Doors, which deals primarily with those that are in the persecuted church. And so just this quick video.
It is estimated that more than 100 million Christians are persecuted for their faith in more than 60 countries worldwide. We are Open Doors, and we invite you to join with us in serving the persecuted church. Our vision is to strengthen the church in the most difficult places. We long to see the gospel transform and restore nations. It has been our mission since we started in 1955 to work directly with persecuted believers in their homelands, however they need it. We do this in three main ways. We focus on Bible and gospel development, which involves Bible distribution, evangelism training, Christian literature distribution, teaching, and seminars. Open Doors also provides women and children advancement, which involves support for persecuted orphans, women's literacy training, microloans for Christian women, and job training. We also focus on Christian community restoration, which involves rebuilding churches and homes, social and economic support, and refugee support for persecuted Christians. God works in unexpected places, and we see that happening all around the world. Every year, we deliver over 2 million Bibles and Christian literature, serve over 200,000 Christians in need, train over 250,000 people, and share the stories of the persecuted church. Join us in serving our persecuted brothers and sisters worldwide.
I show that video because we are in a time now of focusing our thoughts and attention on the persecuted church in order to bring awareness and also challenge to ourselves as we consider what the Lord is doing around the world. A couple of months ago, on a Sunday morning service, we introduced you some global workers in China. We prayed for them just as we did this morning, prayed for global workers in India, and we prayed for some people in China. And since then, their story has become known nationally. Last week, their story was shared on CBC's As It Happens through an interview with Simeon Garrett, who's the son of this missionary couple that's in China, global workers in China. And I want to show a picture of the family. This is Kevin and Julia in the center. These are our POC global workers, and that is one of their sons and an adopted daughter. That they've been in, they've been imprisoned since August, the two in the center. And the reason that it made it onto CBC last week was because they're nearing 90 days of imprisonment. You see, Kevin and Julia have been accused of being spies and stealing government secrets from China. And they were arrested and they've been imprisoned, but no charges have been brought forward or laid yet. Kevin and Julia have been kept separate for their through their imprisonment. They've been interrogated on a regular basis. Only one time in the last 90 days, they've been permitted to have a breakfast together. It was about 2 weeks ago. You see, Kevin runs a non-government organization, an NGO, focuses on humanitarian relief. And it's an organization that ministers to the poor in China. And the two of them also run a coffee shop. Now, the coffee shop and where they're located is in a city that is right next to the North Korean border. It's a little bit of a hot spot, the border between China and North Korea. And it's probably because of their proximity there that they have been eyed up and have these accusations brought against them. Now, we know that there is no truth whatsoever to the accusation that they are spies and that they've stolen Chinese government secrets that are trying to smuggle them across the line into North Korea. We know that those things are simply not true. They're just trumped up allegations against them. What you won't hear on the news is that they are believers and that they're there. They've been there for 30 years sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the real reason that they've been imprisoned is because of their faith in Christ. But the Chinese government can't say that. That would be religious persecution. And so instead, they have these bogus charges laid against them. Our Canadian government is trying to work through back channels in order to secure their release, but they've been ineffective at this point. And our Canadian government has not issued a public statement concerning their imprisonment, preferring to go with quiet diplomatic measures rather than confronting the Chinese government directly. I share this with you this morning because we just prayed for them a few months ago, and it was at the beginning of their imprisonment, and now we are 3 months later, and they're still imprisoned. And they're being kept separate, and they're being interrogated. And since these are our Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada global workers, our church family, I want to pause at the beginning of this to pray for them. If you would pray with me. God, I thank you that your arm is not too short to minister to Kevin and Julia in the cells where they are. And Lord, I thank you for their heart and their desire to serve you no matter what. And that the very fact that they're in China is because they've given their lives to you completely. But God, we pray that in their imprisonment, that your will would continue to be done. That they would have opportunity to share the life-giving message of Jesus with those that are their, those that have imprisoned them. Give them favor with the guards that they might be able to talk about Jesus and, or share through their own life their love for the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give them boldness and that you would help them to endure this persecution that's come against them, that you would strengthen them and that they would know that around all over Canada and literally around the world, there are people that are bearing them up before you. Lord, we pray that you would manifest your presence inside those cells with them, that they would know the closeness of your presence, that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that they would not shrink back in fear, but Lord, that they would honor you with every fiber of their being. Lord, we do pray that they would be released, that they would be able to continue to minister in the gospel, that they would be able to continue to minister to the widow, the poor, and the orphan in China, in the city where they are, that they would continue to be able to have an influence and share this life-giving message with the people that you've called them to. So, Lord, we place them in your hands once again and ask that your work would be done in them and through them. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, when the Garretts moved to China 3 decades ago, they knew that imprisonment was a possibility. But they had counted the costs and determined that it was worth it to obey God rather than to obey man. They're not guaranteed that they're going to be released. They're not guaranteed that they're going to return to Canada. That's up to God. And they knew that going into the work that God called them to. Last Sunday morning, we took a look at Acts chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 10. And we talked about specifically the passage of Scripture in Acts 5, verse 41, that where the disciples said that after receiving a flogging and being released by the Sanhedrin, that they left rejoicing because they suffered disgrace for the name. And we talked about that they felt that they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy of the suffering for the name of Christ. And then we talked about in Matthew 10 all the different persecutions that Jesus said would come against those that followed him. The disgrace that would be suffered for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And that the disciples found that it was worthy. They were accounted worthy of by God to suffer such disgrace. Now, I don't know about how you felt as we went through those two key passages, Acts 5 and Matthew 10, but I have to admit to you that as I taught through those passages, I felt that there was an elephant in the room. Did anybody else feel that way? As we talked about what Scripture said about how those who follow Jesus would suffer, that there was this unsaid thing. I think it was this. If I am not suffering disgrace for the name of Christ, does that mean that I have not been counted worthy by God? That's what I thought. In 1 Peter, it says, "Do not be surprised that you are suffering." This is the message that Peter gives to the church. Do not be surprised that you are suffering. I wonder then if the opposite is true. Should we instead be surprised that we are not suffering? You see, if you were to take a survey of the New Testament, begin in the book of Matthew and begin to skim through that and read that, you would find that in Matthew, the writer talks about how followers of Jesus will be persecuted and suffer. In Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, make your way through the Bible from the beginning of the New Testament and work your way through, you will find that almost every New Testament book, at some point or another, references the persecution and the suffering that followers of Jesus would face. I know because I did that. I went through all of the books of the New Testament. You know where I couldn't find one? 1 Timothy. There's not a reference to the suffering for Christ in 1 Timothy as followers. But 2 Timothy mentions it more than enough times to make up for 1 Timothy. Right through to Revelation. There's probably only two books, and one of them is questionable in my mind whether or not it's referring to suffering for following Jesus. And I came to this conclusion. The norm is that followers of Jesus would suffer persecution. That's the norm. That was the expectation. That's what almost every New Testament writer talked about in their letters, was how to face suffering and persecution for following Jesus. And as I read through those things, again, I will admit to you, I felt left out. I honestly felt left out. Because I didn't feel that those writers were talking to me because I'm not facing a whole lot of persecution and not suffering for following Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, in fact, and that's an important opening line, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. In fact, everyone that wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But how much suffering do followers of Jesus in North America actually face? And why would we want to face suffering? Why would we want to be persecuted? Now, I need to say before I go any further that I do not believe that as believers, we should seek out persecution and suffering for ourselves. I don't think that that's what I want to make that clear at the beginning. Do not go and look for persecution. But I do believe also that if you are truly following Jesus, persecution will find you. Which brings up the question, am I really following him? Just take a look at the disciples in the early church. I think that part of the answer to this conundrum is found in taking a look at their lifestyle pattern. And even from Acts chapter 5, just this one passage that we looked at last week, there's four distinctives of how the disciples lived that end up being a pattern through the rest of the New Testament. They ministered in the power of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, it tells us that there was many miracles, many healings, signs and wonders. There was evidence of God's power through their ministry in public places. People were getting healed in the temple. They were getting healed in the market. They were getting healed on the streets, literally. They depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and there was manifestations of God's power. They ministered in the power of the Spirit. The second distinctive I would say is that they persistently and consistently preached and taught the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. In fact, they were accused by religious leaders of having filled all of Jerusalem with this teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. They were persistent and consistent in their teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. The third thing is that they made disciples of all nations. They baptized them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they taught those disciples to obey all that Jesus commanded. Wonder where they got that idea from. The fourth one that I would say is that they were obedient to God rather than man. See, the lawmakers of the temple told the disciples, "Do not speak in the name of Jesus." The law contravened what Jesus had told them to do. So they broke the law in favor of obeying God. They left the temple and continued to preach in the name of Jesus. They were disobedient to the law of the land in order to be obedient to what God had told them to do. As the disciples lived out this pattern, the kingdom of God was manifest in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God was displayed, was established in Jerusalem through the early church. It made a huge splash, a shock wave, because... And the thing is that it's ironic that it was such a disturbance in Jerusalem, because the very thing that the disciples were preaching is exactly what every Jewish person said that they wanted. They all said and understood, well, they thought they understood, that they wanted the kingdom of God to be established. They wanted God to establish his throne in Jerusalem. They wanted the kingdom of God to be present. They wanted to do everything that they could to usher that in. That the kingdom of God would be present. And then Jesus shows up and he says, the kingdom of God is here. And it looks like this. And then through his life and his teaching, he tells them what the kingdom of God really looks like. Now, a lot of people bought into it. And they said, that's the kingdom. And they surrendered themselves to Jesus. And they became part of the kingdom of God and began living out kingdom principles. Many people embraced it, but many also rejected it because it wasn't the kingdom that they wanted. It wasn't the kingdom that they expected. It was not the kingdom that they longed for. It was not the kingdom of their hopes and dreams. It was the kingdom that God had established, which was counter to the culture. The religious leaders didn't want that kingdom because it meant that they couldn't be kings anymore. They couldn't be the authority anymore because it meant subjecting themselves to the authority and rule of the Lord. It meant that they would have to change, that they would have to admit that they've been wrong, that they would have to admit that they had killed the Son of God. Well, they weren't going to buy into that kingdom. So they rejected it. I wonder what it would look like if the church in Canada began to live out this pattern of the disciples. Now, I don't think it would look exactly the same because we don't live in Israel. And our primary evangelistic targets are not Jews who have an understanding of the Old Testament or memorized it for the large part. Our primary contact is with Gentiles, sometimes those that have no idea that God even exists. What we tend to forget, or maybe we don't even realize it, is that the pattern of the early church was completely counter to the culture that they lived in. It was the kingdom of God being manifest through the church, and the kingdom of God and earthly culture will inevitably clash. Because the kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of earth, which is broken, which is sinful. And the kingdom of God is none of those things. And so when the kingdom of God shows up in the kingdom of earth through believers, there's going to be an inevitable clash. But in Canada, either the culture has completely conformed to the kingdom of God and we're living on heaven on earth. That must be it. Because there's not a clash going on. So obviously, Canadian culture has come into complete alignment with the kingdom of God. And that's why we're not being persecuted. Because this is heaven. I don't hear any amens. And I'm glad for that. Well, then the other option is, and this is an impossibility, that the kingdom of God has conformed to Canadian culture. That the reason that there's no clash is because the kingdom has changed to mesh with Canadian culture so nicely. So there's no clashing anymore. That's just a plain old impossibility, because that would mean that God would have had to have changed, and God does not change. Which leaves us with one other option. The kingdom of God is not being manifest in Canadian culture. We're just not showing the kingdom. We're not living it out. That's the only option that makes any sense. And it's an uncomfortable option. Very uncomfortable. Because it means that I'm not doing my job. It means that I'm not being obedient as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me put this plainly and simply and maybe even a little bit bluntly. The church in North America has not been found worthy of suffering because she has been disobedient to God in fulfilling the Great Commission. You see, Jesus' last instructions to his disciples before he ascended into heaven could be summed up in just these few sentences. Make disciples of everyone. Teach them to obey what I've commanded. Wait for power. Then go out in power and be witnesses of who I really am. That's what the disciples did. That's what Jesus told them to do. And as they stepped out in obedience to what Jesus said, clash. It was inevitable that there would be persecution because it was so contrary to the culture of the day. Even in Israel, It was different. It was the kingdom of God as God intended it, not as man intended it. And so there was a clash. Scriptures tell us that as followers of Jesus, we're to count the cost of following Jesus. But I think that followers of Jesus in Canada have quietly and collectively, and I'm painting with a broad brush here, decided that they've just really got too much to lose. The cost of obedience is a higher cost than I'm willing to pay for what I'm going to get. If I start living like a sold-out follower of Jesus, I'm going to lose respectability in this community. And it's taken me a long time to become a respectable citizen of Terrace. It's taken a long time for people to recognize me on the street as the guy who does good things around this city. If I start following Jesus the way that the Bible tells me to, I can kiss that goodbye. I won't be respectable anymore. It's a pretty high price. If I start living like a sold-out follower of Jesus, I'm probably going to lose some friends. Probably some people in this church won't want to associate with me anymore. Jesus lost some disciples. Did you know that? When he said, this is what the kingdom of God looks like, and they said, oh, I'm out. He lost friends. If I begin living the way that Jesus has really called me to live, I'm going to lose some friends in the Christian community and in the community in general. If I really start living the way that Jesus has called me to live, I'm going to have to handle my finances differently. I'm not going to be able to be as affluent or live in the comfort that I live in because my priorities are going to have to change. Something's going to have to be different. If I begin living the way that the Bible tells me to live as a follower of Jesus, I might get ridiculed for believing in God. You see, the kingdom of God that I want, really, is a kingdom where I'm king, where I call the shots, where I'm in control. I know that about myself, and I admit it to you today. The cost, it's a high cost. And I think that because I've accumulated so much, I've become the rich man of Jesus' parable, who was so wealthy that I wouldn't be able to make it into heaven because I can't squeeze through the eye of the needle. It's very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven because you got to leave stuff behind. And I've held on to stuff too tightly. But for me to really follow what Jesus says to do, I'm going to have to give that up. Now, I didn't talk about being beaten up or flogged or imprisoned because those aren't the costs that I'm going to pay here. Not for now, anyways. Mentioned some other costs, things that I hold dear. And I think that the real reason that we may think that the cost is too high is because we really don't have an accurate understanding of what we get for the price that we pay. Amen. Yeah, we understand that when we believe in Jesus, that we're going to go to heaven, we're going to have eternal life because it says by faith alone and Christ alone, we will be granted eternal life. And so I can believe in Jesus, and can I hold on to all these things and be disobedient to him in how I walk with him and still squeak past the pearly gates and get into heaven? Because if that's the goal, then there's going to be a lot of people that are going to get into heaven, as the writer in Hebrews would say, with the smell of smoke on their clothes, having been plucked from the fires. Just Christian enough. Just a Christ follower enough to get into heaven. And if the goal is getting to heaven, then you might as well be a deathbed believer and confess Christ as Lord in the hours before you perish, and then go into heaven. But I think that's an under-evaluation of what is offered to us. The other thing, too, is that obedience follows belief. You see, I can say to you, I believe that I can walk on water. Jesus did it. And Peter did it. And he said, follow me. And so I can say to you, I believe that I can walk on water. I can make bumper stickers and t-shirts that say, Lowell can walk on water. Lowell, the water walker. It'll be my claim to fame. I can walk on water. I believe it. With every fiber of my being, I can say it. But until what? Until I step out of the boat. Until I go off the deep end of the dock. Until I take that step onto the surface of the water, my belief means nothing. It means nothing. If I tell you that I believe I can walk on water, but I never prove it by taking a step and walking on water, by never getting out of the boat, what good is my belief then? No, you know what people would say about me? It's a hoax. It's a sham. It's empty. He's deluded, crazy, insane. Go on with the list. If I say I believe something but don't follow through with a proof of my belief, then I'm just a big fat liar. Well, we say that we believe in Jesus. But until I obey Jesus and step out of the boat, my belief is unproven. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. See, belief is proven by obedience. What was it that the early church understood that caused them to be obedient in their belief to the point of giving up everything they own, their possessions, and even their lives? What was it that they understood that was different, that they could throw their whole lives into following Jesus? Pastor Blake read a passage of scripture that opened up the service this morning, and I'm going to turn to it now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and following, because this fits in so well. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anybody obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked, or as Jesus did. Oh, don't take my word for it. Let's take John's word for it. If I say that I believe and I don't follow with obedience, I don't really believe. Let me read to you also from Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. This is Paul talking to the church in Philippi. And he's talking about what fires him up? What makes him live the way that he does? Why is he so committed? And he says this in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Did you get it? It's very important. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice something here. Heaven is not the prize. He presses on towards the prize for which he has been called heavenward. He will receive the prize in heaven, but heaven is not the prize. There's something else that Paul longs for more than heaven, more than eternal life. Heaven is the place simply where Paul will receive the prize. He says, I've not yet attained this. I don't have the prize yet. But then he says, but I'm a citizen of heaven. So he recognizes that, hey, I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm pressing on for the prize. I think that the early church understood that there was more to it than just eternal life. That there was a prize at the end of it. That was the high cost. They paid the high cost for the prize. Verse 10 in chapter 3. Just move up a couple of verses. Paul tells us what the prize is. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the word there for know is an intimate knowing. I want to know him, as in I want to emulate him. I want his life to be in my life and my life in his life. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And here it is, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The fellowship. See, the thing is that Paul knew Christ. He was quite intimate with Christ. Paul was hoping for the power of the resurrection. He had the power of the Spirit in him. And his hope was a hope that when he died, his body would be resurrected again and he'd be glorified. But then he adds this, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Knowing Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings so that, he says, I might become like him. That I might become like the Son of God. That's the prize. That he would be more like Jesus. That he would be welcomed as a Son of God by the Father, just as Jesus was welcomed into the throne room. That he would hear the Father say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, I want to be like Christ. That's the prize. That's what he was striving for. That's what he was living his life for. A deep fellowship with God. Let me give you an illustration quickly about what it is to share or to experience the fellowship of suffering with Christ. I have this picture here of a missions team. In 2007, this group of 23 Koreans, South Koreans, went to Afghanistan. And they were going there from a Presbyterian church in Korea. And they went there to do missionary work. But on the way to Kabul, the bus driver pulled over and two guys got on board and they had guns on them. And they started firing the guns and telling the bus to stop. And they pulled everybody off and all of them became hostages of the Taliban in Afghanistan. And they stood them all around, one of the girls, I don't know which one it is in the picture here, one of the girls had a Bible with her. They had taken everything away from all of them, stripped them of all of their possessions, so they didn't have anything, but somehow she managed to have a small Gospel of John or something like that. And while they were being interrogated by the Taliban, she was quietly ripping that Bible into 23 pieces and then passed them around to every person that was there so that they would have a portion of scripture. And then the Taliban took them and separated them into groups of three, and they put them into dungeons and prisons and holes and kept them moving about. They suffered abuse, but they had the scriptures, and they wanted to memorize what was written there. And so they feasted on the word of God, even in their suffering. Two of them were executed. And there was you can read about this on Wikipedia, except for not for this part, where three of them were separated out. And they said, they're going to come and kill us. And so one of them says, well, I'm the pastor of the church. I should die. When they come to kill us, I'm going. And the next man said, no. You might be the pastor, but I'm older than you are. I've been a believer longer. I'm an elder. I'm an elder in our church. When they come, I'm going to die. And then the third guy said, well, wait a second. You're not ordained. But I'm ordained, and I'm older than you, or we're both elders, but I'm ordained, so I'm going to die first. They were having an argument about who was going to be executed. Turned out that the guy who was ordained was executed first. Two men, both pastors, were killed. The ordeal went on for a couple of months. You know, when they were released finally, through negotiations with the government of South Korea and Afghanistan, South Korea had to pull 200 troops out of Afghanistan, and there's a rumor that about $20 million exchanged hand to get these folks back into Korea. That's really of no consequence to this illustration, to the story. But one of the pastors said that when they got back to South Korea, and everybody else was safe, just the two were executed, but everybody else was safe. They said, you know, the people that were on that mission trip, they would come back to him, and they would say, don't you miss it? Don't you miss when we were stuck in that prison and suffering for his name? Don't you miss the times when we gathered around a scrap of paper that had the word of God on it? We read it and it was words of life. Don't you miss it when we would pray quietly together and the presence of God would come into that hole where we were beaten, and Jesus was there. Don't you miss that? Since I've been home, I've not sensed him. I've not been with Jesus like it was in Afghanistan. I've tried, I've fasted and I prayed, Pastor. I've fasted for 40 days and I'm praying and I'm calling out on Jesus. And I say, come, Jesus, come back. Meet me the way that you met me when I was in Afghanistan in that hole. They experienced the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. That when they were in suffering, Jesus appeared in their midst and the Spirit of God ministered to them and touched them and filled them with his presence. And when they were released from that, the only thing they said is, can we go back? Because I miss Jesus. I think that this is what Paul was talking about. He says, you get to share in the sufferings of Christ. You get to have fellowship with Jesus in a deep and intimate way that I can't even explain except to call it the fellowship of suffering with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're tossed into fiery furnace. They're thrown in there because of their belief in God. And who shows up in their persecution? Jesus is in the fire with them. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, he looks at him and he says, I thought I only threw three people in there, but there's a fourth man who's shining white, brilliant white, and he's there with them. Come out. And I think that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they walked out of the fire and they're like, oh, there's only three of us. Let's go back in. Jesus was there. God was there. Or Stephen in the book of Acts chapter 7 when he's preaching the gospel of Jesus to the religious leaders and he says to them, you are simply disobeying what the angels have said is law. You are disobedient to God. And they gnashed their teeth at them and they grabbed him and they dragged him out into the city. And they were getting ready to stone him. And as he's kneeling there, as the stones are beginning to fly, he says, what does he say? I said, Jesus. There, a vision of heaven opens to him, and there, standing at the right hand of the Father, is Jesus. And he kneels and he says, Lord, receive me. And the stones fly, and he falls asleep in the presence of Christ. The fellowship of his suffering. You know what? Did you know this? There is no suffering in heaven. It is a promise of God that there's no suffering in heaven. That's a great thing to look forward to. But you know, it just dawned on me as I was preparing my heart for this. You will not experience this side of Christ in heaven. There is something that you can experience on earth that you cannot experience in heaven. A closeness to Christ that you will not get the opportunity to experience in heaven. Because if there's no suffering in heaven, there is no way possible that you will be able to experience the fellowship of suffering with Him. It's only for earth. It's only for now. A depth, an intimacy to your relationship with Jesus Christ that can only be experienced this side of heaven. There are very few things in Scripture that say will not be in heaven. And we can throw almost everything else out and say it doesn't matter. This whole life can pass away because I'm looking forward to being in the presence of God in heaven. But there are a few things. There are a few things that we can experience on this earth that are heavenly that you cannot experience there, and this is one of them. You will not experience the fellowship of suffering with Jesus Christ in heaven. That can only happen here. The prize, a depth of intimacy with Christ that you will not attain in heaven. The prize, fellowship in the suffering, fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Not going to happen in heaven, only here. And so Paul says, I press on. I press on towards the goal, and his goal was Christ. The early church, understood this. If I sell out to Christ, if I walk in obedience to his commands, if I do what he did and do what he's commanded me to do in obedience to him, persecution will come. And along with it, the prize of the greatest price. A deep intimacy with God that can only come by sharing in the sufferings of the Son of God. So the question is again, is the cost too high? Is the cost too high? Respectability, affluence, comfort, ridicule. If that's what I have to pay so that I can be experience something on earth that will not be permitted in heaven, will not be available in heaven. if I can have a depth of intimacy with God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, if I can have a depth of intimacy with Him that cannot be attained anywhere but here, is the cost too high? And I would say to you that as the early church said, no, it's not too high. The cost is not too high. If you understand the value of what you get. You get Christ in a way that only comes through suffering. Now, don't go look for suffering. Don't go out there trying to find persecution. Don't do that. Instead, become a radically obedient follower of Jesus. Suffering will find you.